palates, shall we, with the Word of God. John 18, second half, John 18, beginning in verse 28 through verse 40. And by the title of the sermon, it may be obvious we're going to land at verse 37 and spend most of our time there. John 18, beginning in verse 28. By the way, Jesus has been arrested, brought out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been betrayed by Judas, brought first to Annas. We saw that the past few Sundays. Peter's denied him three times, and the rooster has crowed, and the sun is rising on the most stunning day in the history of the world. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray once more. Father, we need your help to understand your word. We need your illumination by your Spirit to see the meaning and more so to apply it and to be changed by it. So Father, we ask you to do that. We ask you to open our eyes and guard us from error and guide us only into truth. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. While not losing sight of the overall picture here, that is that Jesus is moving towards the cross and to fulfill the plan and design of God, that's the big picture. Jesus is moving towards the cross. It is important, though, that we see what is the key, I think, to unlocking this particular section of the story and the teachings of Jesus, even as he stands accused before Pilate, as the question becomes the questioner. The key here is found in the question Pilate asks towards the middle of the proceedings. What is truth? That's where I want to spend most of our time this morning. But before we do that, we need to get there, and we need to see how we get to Pilate. How are we now in the story, in the course of events? How are we where we are? After Jesus was arrested, he was taken first to Annas and Caiaphas for what is now understood as the Jewish trial. Annas and Caiaphas and the Jewish religious leadership needed to get out of Jesus enough self-incriminating statements to justify taking him to Pilate for a Roman trial. Pilate, the Roman authority in the region, who alone could authorize the death penalty. Under Roman rule, we've seen the past few weeks, and you may know this besides, subjugated nations or nations underneath the forced authority of Rome were often not allowed to carry out their own capital punishment cases. Before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which John leaves out now, he leaves out this section where they go from Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin and then to Pilate. John leaves that out. We read in the other Gospels that Jesus gives enough statements for them to believe they have heard Jesus say with his own lips, "I am the Christ, the Son of God." It's important that both pieces, he's the promised Messiah and he is divine. He is God. He's the Son of God. They believe that they've heard this from his own lips. And Jesus did more or less agree with them. They would feed him lines and he would say, "Well, it is as you say." And he even went further in one gospel writer's research. Jesus said at one point during that, he said, quote, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Clear reference to Daniel, the divine Messiah. Who do you know who comes on the clouds of heaven that's a mere man? It was enough in their minds to take Jesus to Pilate, who, if convinced that Jesus was a threat to himself, to Pilate, and to Rome, would put Jesus to death. And this was their plan. Now, once they present Jesus before Pilate, we get this interesting play of egos and political maneuvering and posturing. And Pilate comes out to them, we've read today, since they would not go in, since going into the Gentiles' place would have made them unclean ceremonially for the rest of the Passover. Besides the fact that they are, while maintaining their cleanliness, orchestrating the murder of God while pretending to be righteous before him. Pilate, verse 29, "What accusation do you bring?" And this began the official proceedings. There must be an accusation if Pilate is to proceed, so he asks for it. Then the answer, verse 30, "With some attitude, I think. If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him over to you. We wouldn't be wasting your time. We don't waste people's time. We're serious." And this seems to suggest at least two things quickly. I was trying to get to verse 37 now. seems to suggest at least two things. One, that the Jewish religious leaders apparently had a prior arrangement with Pilate and had given the charges beforehand, evidenced both by their response here and by the fact that there were Roman soldiers already present when Jesus was arrested. Pilate had already dispatched Roman soldiers. That seems to suggest that the charges had already been given, which may explain the Jewish religious leaders' attitude at this point. Well, why would we? We're not wasting your time, Pilate. And the other thing is, Pilate is stiffing these guys. He's poking and prodding them, playing with them a bit in verse 29. He likely knew full well what charges were being leveled against Jesus. Else why would he have sent out soldiers, so many soldiers, to arrest one man? Pilate continues playing hardball in verse 31, baiting them to come clean with their plans. Take Jesus yourselves, deal with him by your own law. He's playing with them. And the Jews respond, which is what he wants them to say, which is the reason why they need him. Pilate already knew this. It isn't lawful, the Jewish religious leaders say, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We can't do to Jesus what we want to do to him. You need to do it, and we need you to do it, and I thought we had an arrangement here. Now Jesus and Pilate, and here we're getting close. Pilate to Jesus, now he leaves from outside, goes inside, it's just Pilate and Jesus now. How do we know what they talked about, by the way? Jesus, maybe. Or someone from inside the close quarters of Pilate who may be converted later? We don't know. It's God's word all the same. Pilate to Jesus, verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? By the way, this is how we know that the Jewish religious leaders had given Pilate the charges beforehand. So are you the king of the Jews, as they told me, and why I sent the soldiers to get you? Jesus responds with a question. Are you being sincere? Is this your question, or is it a question fed to you by my accusers? Pilate is perturbed by this, reminds Jesus that he himself is not a Jew. Pilate is not a Jew, and he doesn't care about these Jewish squabbles. Be straight with me, Jesus. What have you done? I hold the keys to your life. I'm not going to play games, Jesus. What did you do? And Jesus' famous answer is in verse 36 and 7. And it's there now that we're going to land and spend the rest of our time this morning. Jesus is going to be clear about the nature of his kingship, the nature of his kingdom. What kind of king is he? And the purpose for the king's coming. Why did Jesus come? That's a great question. Thank you. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come to the earth? What would you say? I mean, say you're put on the spot. What would you say? I'm not asking for hands. It's a whatever that's called when you rhetorical. There we go. The Bible gives, Jesus gives many reasons why he came. John Piper has a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, which catalogs, 50 of the reasons why Jesus came to live and die and rise, and I'm guessing that that's not all of them. But in our text, for this morning, Jesus doesn't list 50 or 2. He lists 1. Verse 37. You can't list one thing, by the way. It's just the thing you say. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, and here it is. "You say that I am a king." Okay, here. "For this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose, I have come into the world." What? "To bear witness to the truth." I think it's not insignificant when Jesus is asked what a thing means or what a thing's purpose is, that he lists one thing or says one thing. We saw this back in John 14, 15, 16. People want to go around and talk about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus says one thing, we at least better take note. He will point to all the things that I said and did. He'll point to me, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit's purpose. Well, here he says one thing too. And I think all the other reasons for Jesus' coming that we can discern from the Scriptures, and there are at least 50, can be summarized by this one statement of Jesus to Pilate. "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." At least we can see all the others in light of this one. I think that is what we are supposed to see, to know. Consider three other reasons that he came, and see if that works. Yes, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Yes, that's what he came to do, one of them. But what's the truth or the truths behind that reason, under it, over it? Here's a few. Jesus can do that. He can give his life as a ransom for many, and he alone can do that. And it is needed. There's a truth. A ransom is needed. There is a slavery we are all under, and we can't pay our way out. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth about himself, about God, about us, about our problem, sin, and about the solution, himself. Another reason he came, purpose he came. Jesus came to absorb the wrath of God, Galatians 3:13. He came to absorb the wrath of God. Yes, he came to do that. But what's the truth or the truths behind that reason, under it, over it? How about this? There is the reality that all are under the just wrath of God. That's true. The just wrath of God against all sin and rebellion, which affects us all. And not one of us can get out from under it unless Jesus absorbs it for us. Jesus came to bear witness about that truth, about himself, about God, about us, about our problem, sin, and about the solution, himself. One more. Jesus came to bring us to God. That's another purpose that's listed in the Scriptures. From 1 Peter 3:18, Paul talks like that too, and Ephesians 2:13, Jesus came to bring us to God. Yes, he came to do that. But what's the truth or the truths behind that reason, under it, over it? this. Apart from what Jesus can do, came to do, alone can do, we are not with God. We are, in fact, separated from God by a chasm of our own creation, which we cannot by any means navigate ourselves, which only He can navigate for us. That is the truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth about Himself, about God, about all reality, about us, about our problem, and about the solution, namely Himself. So I think that when Jesus says the one answer to the question, why did you come? He says, I have come for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. That's how I would read it. Every other purpose has truths that require that aspect of His coming. He came to bear witness to the truth and then to do something about it. The only one who can. Pilate says, Jesus, you're in big trouble with your people, Jesus. Your religious leaders, they say that you are claiming to be a king. What have you done, Jesus? Jesus says, in effect, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't function like your kingdom, or any earthly kingdom. I have no need of weapons or coercion or torture or manipulation or lies. If my kingdom was like your kingdoms, I wouldn't have stopped Peter with his dagger. And for that matter, I wouldn't be standing here talking with you. My servants would have been fighting and winning. In fact, you wouldn't have, Jesus would never have this attitude, but I would have. You wouldn't have stood a chance. I would have had that attitude. You wouldn't have, you? Wouldn't you have copped that attitude if Pilate's in your face and you're like, dude, you have no idea who I am. Jesus just keeps His cool and doesn't sin like I would have. So you are a king, Pilate says. Talk about kingdoms and stuff. That's what kings do. Yes. And here's the kind of king that I am, Jesus says. I was born for this one purpose, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of that truth, His sheep, hear the truth and receive it. I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth, to which Pilate replies, what is truth? He doesn't wait for an answer. All right, so there we are. And I want to do, with the rest of the time from now on, consider two very simple and, I think, profound implications of Jesus' words in John 8:37. Two implications. And that'll get us to the end. Number one. Implication number one. There is truth. See what I mean? Simple. Profound. It's not a small thing for Jesus to be implying. There is truth. Truth that is true for everyone. The truth. The truth. There is truth. Truth that comes from outside the world and gives meaning to the world. The world doesn't make or construct or develop this truth. The world doesn't shape it or change it. It receives it. It is the truth, not a truth for me and a different truth for you. It is the truth for all of us, unchanging, definitive, absolute. Now, how does this land on you? Talk like this. Jesus saying, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And then he actually says, he's the truth. John 14, 6, he's already said, I am the way, I am the truth. I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That there is an objective truth that is true for everyone, regardless of whether or not they receive it or agree with it or even know about it. How does that make you feel? How does that land on you? Talk like that. Resistant, resigned. I don't really like it, but I guess it's true. Do you bristle? You know, bristle. Hairs on the back of your neck. Or do you embrace it? Find comfort in it. What rises up in your spirit when we talk about absolute truth? There may have been a time when we didn't have to proclaim this as part of the Christian message. Maybe there was a time when it could be assumed. I don't have any experience of a time like that. But I hear people say that. Oh, there was a time, you know, where I don't mean to impute to them some dorky voice. There was a time, people say, that there wasn't much of a debate about whether there was one truth or not. I have no experience of that. But even if there was, it's not true today that there's no debate. Today, this simple affirmation that there is truth, one singular, absolute, objective, definitive truth, today this is a stunning and totally controversial thing to say. And I'm not saying that, not at all. I don't mean at all to puff myself up and say, oh, I like to say hard things. I just think that's true. I think that's true. I think that's observable in the culture. To talk like this meets with widespread disbelief, dismay, shock even. If you claim this today, you might get a response like Jesus got from Pilate. What is truth? Truth is truth. People today, when you talk like this, if you talk like this, may say that you are at least perhaps one of these four things: misguided, naive, arrogant, or intolerant, or a combination of those things. Misguided, they might say you're misguided. They might say that because in their view, there's no God to give us one truth, or if there is a God, there's no way of knowing him or what he thinks. There's simply no way, they would say, to definitively weigh one person's opinions and assertions over against another person's. They would say, you're misguided. You're just misguided. Or they might say, you're naive. Because maybe you just haven't got out enough, you know. And you don't know the reality of many different firmly held beliefs and convictions. And you don't know the way of the world, young person, or upper Midwest person, or whatever. And maybe you just believe what your parents told you to believe. You just haven't got out. You're naive. You're naive. Or they'll say you're arrogant. The opposite of humble. They'll say you're not humble. You're arrogant. And humility today has been redefined to mean that you hold no firm beliefs at all, or at least won't proclaim them or insist upon them, and you accept all other belief systems as equally valid. You're humble. That's humility. It's been redefined that way. And they'll say, if you insist there is one way, one truth, one view of reality that is true and therefore binding upon all, and you insist on proclaiming and propagating this teaching and worldview, and you submit to it, then you, my friend, are arrogant. So the thinking goes. Or they'll say you're intolerant. Because if you know that there are other firmly held belief systems, right? So you're not naive. And you know that there are views, other views, many views of what the truth is and is not, but you still insist that yours is the only one. And that others should adopt it and should have it shape their view of life and reality and eternity, then that is simply intolerant. And that is the highest offense in our culture, isn't it? Is the world so very different in the 21st century than in the first century? I suppose in many ways it is. The phones you have in your pockets prove it. But in key ways, it is not different. Pilate responded to Jesus' claim that there is one truth again this way. He said, what is truth? Which is about, I think, equivalent to saying, pfft. That's the Greek word for it. Truth. One truth. Right. Enough of this. And he just walks right back out to talk with the religious leaders. He's not engaging. What is truth? And it's not waiting for an answer. And to our century, Jesus still says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And to a great degree, our world says in response, and the people you sit by in the coffee shop, and pass by in Hy-Vee, and walk by in your neighborhoods, say in response, what is truth? Which truth? One truth? Right. We need to be aware of how deeply this view of truth is woven into the fabric of Western American life, how it is the air we all breathe. We're all affected by it to some degree or another. How it is the air our children breathe, the air in our schools, in our universities, and increasingly even in our churches, where people and pastors resist thinking or speaking or standing on biblical absolutes or even the ultimate authority and divine authorship of the Bible. They don't want anything to do with this. They want to be slippery and appeal to as many as possible and to be perceived as loving and humble. Oh, I don't know what the truth is. But this view of truth, no one truth, all truths equally valid, no way to know the truth, relativism is the answer, that view of truth. This view of truth, we must know and insist, is not only self-contradictory, it is clearly unbiblical and disagrees right from the get-go with the clear teachings and message of Jesus Christ. contradictory. Some of you who are more in the know, you understand this is a little simplistic, but when someone proclaims that we must absolutely reject absolutes, what are they doing? They're contradicting themselves. It's hypocrisy. That claim that we must absolutely reject absolutes is itself an absolute and proves that we can't live without absolute truth. And obviously it's unbiblical, again, because it flies right in the face of the message of Jesus Christ and the whole of Scripture and the truth of God from God. Jesus says again, I came to bear witness to the truth. There's no way to make this fit with relativism, with the view that there is no one truth and they're all valid. Who's ever truth? Jesus is claiming to be that one truth. I have a note to maybe... Well, let me just mention it, and then we'll move to number two quickly. I'm aware that there's a common criticism of this sort of talk, that it's unloving. And I don't mean the humble bit. I mean that people will say that those of us who talk like this come off in an unloving way. I am aware of that criticism, and so are you, probably. I know that we can express... Jesus couldn't express truth in unloving ways. Impossible. But we do. It isn't always loving just to speak true words if you're being a jerk. There are a few texts that you might consider on this subject that I'll give to you, and then we'll move on to implication two. Ephesians 4, 10 through 16. That's where Paul says the phrase we quote all the time about all sorts of other things. It's a hallmark thing. He says, speak the truth in love. So we'll say that a lot, you know, we'll throw that around. It's actually in the context, the truth there is the same truth that Jesus is referring to. In the context, Paul's talking about growing up in the knowledge of the Son of God, attaining the unity of faith, of the faith, growing up into Christ. That this isn't talking about necessarily the way we tend to use it, which is when you tell your child that the outfit is ugly, be really nice about it. I know that it applies. I mean, you tell that it's an ugly outfit, and you want to be nice, right? You want to speak the truth in love. But that's not this. This means speak the truth in love. Love. So consider that. And then the other one is 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, if you care to learn with me how to be more loving when we speak the truth about God and Jesus and the gospel. I'll just read it. In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense, speak the truth to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when they slander you, it won't be because you were a jerk. That's not the actual words. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, because they won't have a case against you. You, not with God. You were loving, you were respectful, you were gentle. No matter what they say, God knows. I just wonder if a lot of the times people are right when they say that we beat people over the heads with the truth in unloving ways. So consider that. I'm not saying that we can say these things in any way we want to, because it's true. It's just true, and it just shouldn't matter how sinful and wicked and mean I am. No, that's not right. Okay, so that's the first implication of Jesus' words. There is truth. The second implication, and shorter on this one, implication number two. That was the first one, right? There is truth, truth that is true for everyone. Here's number two. Implication number two from Jesus' words in John 8:37. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, which means he is the key witness. So you want to get the truth? The truth? Say you agree with the first one. You say, okay, I buy there's a truth. If that, there's a God, and probably there's one truth. Well, now, this is another implication, and it ups the ante. If you want at that truth, if you want to know the truth about God, about reality, about the universe, about sin, about everything, you got to go through Jesus. That's implication number two. He's the key witness. He, in fact, is the truth, we read, John 14:6. He is the measure of truth. It comes from him. He defines it. Therefore, you can't have it apart from him. Now, how can we hear the testimony of Jesus today? He's the key witness, right? So how do we hear the witness of the testimony of the witness? Where? How? And just a quick word on this important phrase, the self-authenticating message of the Bible. The self-authenticating message of the Bible. Here's what I mean in relation to saying that, and where do we read the witness's testimony. Well, you grab a Bible, and you get in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you commit to sitting down and diligently reading through them, and you listen to Jesus. Watch him act and teach and move and cry and yell and heal and calm the winds and the waves and feed thousands with next to nothing and raise the dead, cast out demons and march to his death, predicted all along by him, even orchestrating it, and rise from the dead just as he said he would. You listen first to the testimony of the four witnesses, the four Gospels, and through them you listen to the testimony of Jesus as it comes through. That's the way you credit a witness. You listen long and hard to see if he is conning you or whether it rings true. You start there. And you can ask God if he's alive and real to help you see the truth. And then you make a judgment whether these writers and this Jesus have integrity and credibility, or whether they are frauds, or at best merely misguided, naive, arrogant, or intolerant. There was a guy long ago named Dr. Ryu. I have no idea whether I'm saying it right. Dr. Ryu, R-I-E-U. He happens to have been a scholar who translated both the ancient poet Homer and the four Gospels from Greek to modern English. He worked on both these things, ancient secular stuff and ancient Jesus stuff. He was not committed to their spiritual content at the time, But he said later, quote, and here's what I mean. You sit and you watch and listen to the witness, and this is where the self-authenticating message of the Bible comes in. This is what he said. Quote, I got the deepest feeling that I possibly could have expected. It changed me. My work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God, and they are the Magna Carta of the human spirit. How did he, and end quote, how did he determine that Jesus is the truth? He listened to the witness. That's what is meant by the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God. The Bible has the power to convince people that Jesus' testimony is true. And by His grace, God can work this in your life, in the lives of your children, in the lives of our spouses, neighbors, co-workers, if they will just but read the Word or hear it. Particularly the Gospels, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. They must encounter the gospel claims of Jesus Christ. They must encounter Jesus Christ if they are to have any hope of being saved. He is the truth. He is the truth, and they must come to see this, embrace this, and believe, come to Him, and abide with Him, and have their lives shaped by this reality. All right. Here's one last plea. Maybe the only plea. Is this my first plea? Maybe it is. When you hear the truth, don't be like Pilate. Biblical truth about God, about us, about reality, about Jesus, the truth of the gospel. When you hear the truth, don't be like Pilate. In your handling of the truth, in your proclamation of the truth, in your pointing to the truth, in your applying of the truth, don't be like Pilate, right? What is truth? Just walks away and goes back to whatever he wanted to do. Don't be like that with the truth. And you know, maybe Pilate wasn't a relativist. That's not probably fair to project our stuff onto Pilate. Maybe he was just non-committal. You know, he was a busy man. Lots of responsibility, a lot of competing political pressures. Was not helpful, pragmatic, fruitful to be considering big philosophical questions at a matter like at a time like this. I don't have time to sit around and debate with you, teacher, person, Jesus. Maybe he was just non-committal. Maybe he would honestly say that he didn't know what to think and he just sort of lived that way. You know, doesn't matter what truth is; it matters what Caesar says. In Pilate's life. And maybe that's someone here today. Not about Caesar, but about being non-committal. You might even be giving lip service to mom and dad. Oh yeah, I believe this stuff. Or to spouse, or to everyone. You might be regular church attender. You might have a Bible that you carry around. You might even lead a Bible study. But in your heart and mind, you are settled on unsettledness regarding the truth. You are uncommitted as to the claims of Jesus Christ. You just don't want anyone to know. How long will you stay unsettled concerning this most important issue, the nature of truth, the nature of God, who Jesus is, what our big problem is before God, and whether or not Jesus is the only solution to what our mega cosmic eternal problem is. And so I say to you, closet non-committed person, take up the four Gospels and read. And perhaps by God's grace, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's true for the Christian and non-Christian alike on this point. We must realize how much is at stake in Jesus' claim to bring the truth about everything and his claim to be that truth. It simply is a matter of eternal life and death, and being uninterested should be the farthest thing from you. Next week, let me just set this up. I sort of settled on this yesterday, whether to jump into 19 or hang back for a second. Okay, so Pilate has essentially declared Jesus innocent, right? Remember, he comes out, "I find no guilt in this man," right? After he says, "What is truth?" He walks out. He's innocent. So what transpired that led almost immediately to Pilate handing Jesus over to be crucified? How does the ruling Roman guy say he's innocent, and in a few hours, Jesus is hanging on a cross? It has to do with the cowardice and miscalculation of Pilate. It has to do with a rebel and robber named Barabbas, and it has to do with the sovereignty of God. And we'll pick back up there next Sunday. Remember, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sins unless the Lamb of God is slain. More on this next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for your obedience to the Father in marching to the cross and putting up with Pilate and your people's religious leaders and me, putting up with us. Forgive us, Lord, for having soft stances on the truth, for not speaking up. Father, I pray that you'd move and settle everyone here on the matter of Jesus being the truth. And Father, I pray that you'd help us Christians to be gentle and loving and patient as we wield the truth and by your grace play a part in the drawing of others to the great shepherd. Father, go with us now and make us bold and loving, and help us, Father, to endure. Keep us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.
Celebrating truth in the cross together. We stand and sing.